So in my personal Bible reading plan lately, I've come to the book of Leviticus, and it's kind of a tedious place to study, but it really does provide a good background to what we're doing here in the book of Hebrews, because it gives you a glimpse of the life of a priest. So I was thinking about the life of a priest, if we could like time travel to 1400 or so BC, when the priesthood was established, Moses, his brother Aaron, the first high priest, and then all those generations of priests for 1400 years until the time of Jesus Christ. If we could watch, we would see a mixture of that which was sincere and solemn and holy. And yet the actual environment would kind of resemble more of a slaughtering house. It really would. Because there would be blood, and there would be meat, and there would be carcasses that had to be moved out and burned and buried. And yet there was this sense of awe with a sense of heaviness. Because you have the mixture of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And what God, whatever we would see, what God would see would be the heart of the worshiper who brought an animal sacrifice for his own sin. You see, as you begin reading in Leviticus 1, you see that it was the worshiper who was responsible to cut the throat of the animal that he brought. And it was the worshiper, not the priest, who would cut up the animal into parts. Then the priest would take the blood, and the priest would take the pieces of meat and splash the blood on the altar and put the meat up on the altar to burn as an offering to God. And God would see the heaviness of sin, the price of death. But then as they would bring the offering, they would walk away with a sense of the grace and forgiveness of God. At what cost? And it is worth noting, I think, on Father's Day, that it was always the dad. There were some offerings that the women would bring for certain occasions, but it was the men who would do the cutting. It would be the men who, because God has always seen us men as the spiritual leaders and of our households. So the process that you would watch, and I would have been watching, would have been done not in complete silence, probably. The worshiper would have to express probably why he brought this sacrifice, and the priest would say, "Okay, yeah, that's appropriate." And it's even possible there was singing involved. We don't know, but some of the psalms are kind of like spoken by priests, and other psalms are spoken more by those who have brought a sacrifice. So there may have been like some songs involved as well. And that's how they experienced grace and forgiveness. But you see, Hebrews that we're studying is written just within decades of when that all became obsolete and expired. In fact, Hebrews is written to say, stop doing that. After all those centuries of bringing all those sacrifices, just stop. Because we have a high priest who has fulfilled everything, and now the grace and forgiveness you experience comes by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Where we left off, take a look at verse 19 of chapter 7. This is where we left off a couple weeks ago. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. No more do we bring those sacrifices according to the law, but there is a better hope. And then that is the hope that enables us to draw near to God. You don't go through all that sacrificial system, but you can draw near to God relationally. And verses 21, let's read now through verse 22, tells us, that this came about because of God's oath or promise. The former, or rather, and it was not without an oath. In other words, it was with an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, that's Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So in verse 19, you have a better hope because of a better covenant. And that covenant is the new covenant that will be explained more in chapter 8, where we'll study next week. But this is the better hope by which we draw near to God. People have always have wondered, no matter where you're born, no matter where you live, anybody beyond, you know, early childhood begins to wonder things like, who made me? Who made this world? And you don't have to be smarter than a fifth grader to realize that this amazing thing, you know, you got the sunshine and you got the rain, you got the plants and the flowers and the mountains and the giraffes, and you have puppies and you have babies, and who did this? And if you haven't been derailed by evolutionary thinking, you would say there's somebody greater, somebody wonderful. And then you begin to ask questions like, can we know the one who made this? The one who is so great, is he knowable? Like, does he know my name? Does he know who I am? Does he know if I have a chest cold, or if a friend betrayed me, or my money situation? Or does he know about my marriage? And does he know about my struggle with sin? Because that was the burden that has always been carried by mankind. Does he know? Does he care? And can I draw near? Verse 19. And the point is, yes, you can. Because we have a priest who has ended the priesthood now. In fact, you can go to him directly. No blood sacrifice. In fact, back in chapter 4, verse 16, worth reviewing so many times, we'll look at it at least twice today. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We don't go to an altar with a sacrifice. We approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Context is temptation to sin. And we go to a throne of grace. Hebrews is a story of the grace of God. And now the priesthood is behind them. Jesus replaced thousands of priests throughout the history of Israel, all the way into the Gospels, as the tribes that were out throughout this whole nation. There were Levitical priests everywhere. They lived in all these Levitical cities. They weren't all in one place. They weren't given an area, so they were all over the place, and they were required. Each priest was required to come and serve 2 weeks a year at the tabernacle, then later the temple. 1 Chronicles 24 describes the 24 courses of the year, which broken down is 2 weeks they'd come to serve. If you remember John the Baptist's father, Zacharias the priest, he came to Jerusalem to do his 2 weeks. The rest of the year they were at their Levitical cities. And now all those generations of priests who traveled all those miles were out of work. Because the readers of this book were in the transition age. And so now the priest, Jesus, has taken over. And he took over, verse 20, with an oath. When he says not without an oath, of course that means he's with an oath. Because he became a priest. Jesus became a priest very differently because, you see, the Levitical priests became priests because they were born in the tribe of Levi, in the line of Aaron, and they're born, and this baby boy is going to be a priest. Does that mean they were qualified? Doesn't say they were, because sometimes there were ungodly priests. 1 Samuel 2, 3, and 4 describes how Samuel's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very ungodly. Their greed, their personality, their demandingness, and their immorality, and God put them to death in a battle. But then on the other hand, there were some like Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, who were very godly, sincere men, but you kind of got what you got. And I suppose if you're an Israelite, you're going, oh, I got one of those priests now. But not Jesus, because Jesus was not selected based on birth, right? He came from the tribe of Judah. We learned from our previous study that he was a priest like Melchizedek, not like Aaron, because he doesn't come from that tribe. Because then he quotes, verse 21 quotes the same verse that's quoted in verse 17. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So before in verse 17, it was emphasizing he was a priest like Melchizedek. Now it's emphasizing that he is a priest by oath, not by birth. And so now he is a priest, it says, forever, replacing all priests. There is no reason for any spiritual leader on earth to be called a priest. There are none. There are no priests, because priests, by definition and by nature, are a mediator between man and God. And Jesus took that role completely upon himself. Some of you are acquainted perhaps with 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. First of all, this changes everything. There are not many gods, many religions. There's one God who created all things. And he had one son who is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. He died for everybody, not just Christians. He died for everyone. And so if you grow up in a different religion, you need to come to Christ. Doesn't matter what you grow up in, there is one God, there's one mediator, he's the one who gave his life for all people, and this has now been witnessed at the proper time. So there's this point in history where Jesus came, and he is the one mediator. We often call these different seasons of time in Bible history dispensations, and there is no greater shift than to think of yourself coming from the dispensation of law with all these priests and sacrifices required to now you come to Jesus, and none of that applies anymore because we are in the dispensation of grace. Before Jesus, those sacrifices are absolutely necessary, but not to take away sin, but rather to visualize the seriousness of sin. So as they brought those sacrifices, God indeed forgave their sin, and they walked away forgiven, and an Old Testament believer died and went to heaven, and we will meet them someday. But they were saved, as we have sometimes described it here, with their sin debt accumulating on the divine credit card. And along comes Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and prepays the debit card upon which any one of us can now have eternal life and salvation. He's the one who took away the sins of the world. So, dear Hebrews, he is saying, realize that Jesus is a priest like no other because he's a priest by oath. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The better hope we have of the confidence of drawing near to God is only because there's a new arrangement. Covenant means a new arrangement. We have a new arrangement. We're not bringing animal sacrifices. What we do on the first Sunday of the month is we take a little cup of juice and some bread, which represents Jesus, who has now completely fulfilled all of that sacrifice system. So it's a much better covenant. Chapter 8 next week will describe how it's a covenant that takes over from the inside. Not with rules and laws and guilt and duty and obligation, but it takes over from within to transform us. And Jesus is the guarantee of this covenant. The word guarantee, that's the only place it occurs in the New Testament, but it's a legal term that was common in that day. There's examples of this guarantee word being used of co-signing a debt to guarantee it would be paid, guaranteeing bail of someone to be released, guaranteeing a dowry in marriage. It's a financial thing. And God swore by oath that Jesus has guaranteed that your sin debt is paid. And so you can doubt your salvation, but you're wasting your emotional and spiritual energy. Because if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is the guarantee that your sins are fully forgiven forever. It's a done deal. Your name is written in the book of life with permanent ink. And nothing you can do can cause it to be erased. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are saved from condemnation, saved from judgment. Your emotions may fail you. Your feelings may fail you. And you need to go back to the guarantee of your covenant, of God's covenant through Christ. He's the mediator. He's the permanent priest. Because he not only died to pay for your sins, but actually he lives a resurrected life, guaranteeing that everything that he said indeed has happened. Verse 23, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Any Jew could go to the cemeteries, sepulchers, and they would see, oh, here's the priests. Here's a body of priests, Jacob or Judah or whoever. And their bodies were there, but there is no grave for Jesus because the tomb was empty and he lives for a permanent, he lives forever. It's a permanent priesthood. Verse 25. This has all been kind of leading up to the therefore of verse 25. In fact, verse 25 could be said to be like the high point of Hebrews thus far. So Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, Jesus, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's able to save completely. Some of you might have a translation that says, save to the uttermost. That kind of catches it too. Some translations say, save forever. But this is a forever that has more to do with, it's a bigger term than just forever in time, though it's true. But it's an unchangeable, complete transaction. Those who come to God through him. We looked at this verse, that there is one and only one mediator. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one in any corner of the planet, no place where Google Earth can zoom in, can find a person who can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. One mediator, one way to the Father, one God, one Son. He died for all. There is only one way to be right with God and spend eternity with God in heaven. And he is able to, and he has accomplished this, verse 25, he's able to save you completely. That is so life-changing that something of what Christ accomplished for you on the cross certainly affects you this week. There's going to be something about you and me and our experience with sin in this world that'll be affected by the fact that he saves us completely because he has saved us from past sin and the power of present sin and the promise of someday from the very presence of sin because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede. That's present tense. Jesus is interceding for us. He's alive. We'll see as we start chapter 8, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He always lives to intercede. Means that God will see you in your sin completely different all the time because of what Jesus did for you. His interceding does not mean like somehow he has to keep offering himself or his blood doesn't mean he has to beg the Father for forgiveness for your sin. Or it's not interceding in that sense. It's just that this is a done deal that he and the Father arranged and agreed on. And so it's a settled condition that your sin is completely already paid for. And so that affects that not only, as we've said, we should not have to have doubts about our salvation, we should not live in guilt before God about past sin. So many Christians struggle and are crippled by past sins because we remember them, right? What does God say about them? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. How much? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's your status if you have placed your faith in him. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, he gave you spiritual life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are free from God is not frowning and rolling his eyes when he thinks about you, because he sees you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God the Father, when he sees you, he looks over to your sin chart and it's blank, because Jesus has paid for it all. There's no condemnation. So who will bring any charge, this is later in the same chapter, any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is what? Also interceding for them. This permanent status, his intercession for us. So when we, guess who wants you to feel condemned? Satan. So when we are feeling guilt about past sin that is covered by Christ, when we battle with that in our mind, it is not coming, that guilt is not coming from God. It's coming from within ourselves. And it is the very plan of Satan for us to remain crippled by that sin emotionally. So don't listen to your feelings when it's marked paid in full. So you've got God who is giving us no condemnation, but Satan is actually called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12:10. So is guilt crippling you unnecessarily? Do you see your sin under the blood of Christ? Every Christian has sin in their past. Right? None of us are without. So it's only a matter of degree. Some have more, some have less. And if you're privileged to come to Christ early, perhaps you avoided a lot of the sins that other people have experienced. That's good. That's a blessing. Or it could be that you are a Christian who has not had some notable season of sin, but sometimes a Christian in their life goes through a season of rebellion or struggle with things, and so maybe you haven't had that season, but maybe you were saved later in life and there's a lot of sin that you have regrets and you remember all that garbage, or maybe you've had a season of sin even as a believer and you got, so what do you do with that? What you're remembering often has more to do with earthly consequences than anything else, because you know that some sins have earthly consequences. And so if your sins were criminal, as judged by society, so you might do prison time or face fines or an ankle bracelet or whatever, if it's considered criminal sin. Other sins have earthly consequences of disease, divorce, and alienation from certain people, indebtedness. You can't change those consequences. You will live with those consequences. And so it's hard for us to comprehend that at the same time we have zero guilt before God. But that's where we have to go, to draw near to him, that God is not holding those sins against us. One time Jesus was having dinner with some Pharisees, and the Pharisee is actually named, his name was Simon, not the same as Simon Peter, but a Pharisee named Simon, and he's in his house having dinner with the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are the ones who pretended to be a lot more holy. They imagined themselves to be more holy than everybody else. And while he's in this dinner, this woman comes in who it says is a known sinner, which almost certainly refers to her being a prostitute. And so she comes in and she throws herself down at the feet of Jesus and pours this beautiful smelling expensive oil on his feet and wipes his feet, washes his feet with her hair and kisses his feet. And these are all signs of honor, by the way. That's a good thing. So she comes in and does that, and the Pharisees are looking at her and going, does Jesus know what kind of person that is? In fact, the Bible, this is Luke 7, Simon said to himself, the host, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Well, of course, Jesus, as the Son of God, knew what kind of woman that was. In fact, he knew what Simon was thinking. And so Jesus says, Simon, let me ask you something. If there was a moneylender who was owed 500 denarii by someone, he had loaned 500 denarii. And if there was another person that he had loaned 50, one-tenth of that, and the moneylender said, you know what, I'm going to just forgive both of these debts, which one would love him more for doing that? And Simon said, well, the one who was forgiven a bigger debt. Oh. In fact, Jesus said, you know, Simon, when I came in, you didn't wash my feet like you're supposed to do to a guest. You didn't wash my feet. I came off a dusty road, and you didn't anoint me with oil, which was a sign of honor. And you didn't greet me with a kiss, which is, again, an Eastern thing you're supposed to do. You didn't do any of that. But this woman has come in, and she washed my feet and dried them with her hair and kissed my feet. She was showing me her love. I think the room got pretty quiet at that point. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus had a special place in his heart for those who had sinned much, because he says, you're going to experience loving me in a special way. Whoever forgives little, been forgiven little, loves little, but the reverse is true. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much. Can you imagine, though, the guilt she must have carried throughout her life? And the consequences were still there. In that day, probably she bore some children from all of those relationships who didn't have a dad. But how did Jesus say she was supposed to deal with all that guilt? Just love me more. Just love me more because you've been forgiven more. Those residual consequences may still be with us, but there's one place we can go without condemnation and focus on him and love him more. Then, you know, as we study about grace, there's always a little bit of Pharisee in us that says, yeah, but if you keep talking about grace like that, isn't that going to encourage more sin? Doesn't it sound like it excuses sin or it promotes sin? Well, if you think that, then you don't quite understand what it means to be saved completely, because you're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but actually to be saved completely is to be saved from the prevailing power of sin right now. In fact, that's the very question that Paul responded to was, wait a minute, if you talk about grace, should we just keep sinning? What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul said, by no means. We are those who have died to sin with Christ. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, he says, don't excuse sin because you've been saved from it. Flee from it. How can we keep doing that? I'm just giving you little excerpts from this amazing chapter. You need, as you think about dealing with your own struggle with temptations and sin and failure, you need to know and absorb over and over Romans 6. Here's just some excerpts. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, you have resurrection power. Just as the power that raised Jesus is available to you. You are not powerless in your struggle with your sin and temptations. How do you do that? Well, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To count yourselves dead is to continually focus on his power, saying, God, I know you have given me power through the Spirit, and so now I'm going to step out in obedience. I've been in this sin rut where I always do this, I always do this, I always do this, but now I'm going to do something different because I have been given your power. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. And the more you absorb the grace of God, it motivates you towards holiness, not towards excusing or defending sin. Grace motivates you in ways that fear and guilt, or in their case, the law, never could. You've been saved completely. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So go to the throne of grace. Look back once more to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Absorb that verse over and over. I got to go to the throne of grace. When I'm feeling guilt, when I'm struggling with sin, go to the throne of grace and ask for his help. And Revelation 6 describes, not only are we saved from the past guilt of sin, not only are we then delivered from the prevailing power of sin, but there's even something else. Theologians say we are also, like to kind of go past, present, and future. We will someday be saved from the very presence of sin. Won't that be great? The presence of sin. Revelation 21, 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, referring to our heavenly city or home, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Someday we will never be around sin again, ours or anybody else's, just all the redeemed people of all the earth together in a sinless, perfect environment. And our hearts say, amen, even so come. We are saved completely. Verse 26, comparing the two priests, he says, so your earthly priests, all that you are so thinking about, oh, we got to keep up all these traditions of the law, and we got this amazing temple in Jerusalem, and our friends are saying you should keep going to the temple, and you realize that God allowed the temple to be destroyed just within about probably about five years, I'm guessing middle of 60s AD was when Hebrews was written. In AD 70, God said, let the Romans just tear the thing down. That stopped it. No more priests after that. But he was urging them to abandon it already. So verse 26, such a high priest, Jesus, meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So the first phrase is all describe his absolute sinlessness, which is going to be the subject of verse 27. Compared to Jesus, who is now the risen Savior, exalted above the heavens, Jesus is not in the manger. Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is not even on the Sea of Galilee having breakfast with the disciples as the risen Savior. Jesus is exalted in heaven at a position that you could not look at him with your present body and eyes. He would be in such blazing glory. That's where he is, and that is our high priest. Unlike human priest, verse 27. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Every priest, when he went to work, had to first of all make a sacrifice for himself. The high priest did as well. In fact, I was reading in Leviticus 16 about the once a year big sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. It said this: Aaron, this is back when it was founded, so 1400 something BC, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, he's dead, and to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Got to take care of that before then. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle on the atonement cover and in front of it. And there'll be another week we will talk more about that amazing Day of Atonement and how Jesus fulfilled this. But the point is that the human priest had to just keep on doing that. You had all these priests who died, and the minute they stopped breathing, they're no longer a priest, but Jesus remains a priest forever. And so there's a special sense in which, because Jesus offered our sins for our sins once for all, he is able to bring us that sense of grace and forgiveness and freedom and transform our desires. So now that we want holiness that we never wanted before. Every other priest coming to work, having to make a sacrifice for themselves, they had to be thinking about themselves partly, right? Because, man, I got to first of all take care of myself, because, you know, what I said to my wife last night and the way I was treating that business person that came and sold me some stuff, and man, I got my own sins to deal with, and now here comes all the other sinners. We are just a mess, aren't we? But when Jesus, our high priest, sees us coming to him with his sin, Jesus is completely undistracted by his own, because he has none. And he can fully focus on us and give us at the throne of grace the help that we really need, because he was sacrificed for sins once for all. This is one of three times that this term once for all means once and never again. That's saved completely. It's completed. It's wrapped up. It's finished. Everything about the sacrificial system was temporary, pointing to that which was permanent. If you're badly injured in an auto accident, EMTs will rush to your aid. They're trained to perform temporary, essential, life-saving procedures. We have actually a number of people from our church working that. Praise God for them. But they don't pretend to be the final solution to your injuries. And so they're going to be racing you off to get to a more permanent solution, hopefully a doctor who can do the surgery, who will repair what happened in the accident. Because they want to give you a more final healing and solution. On a far greater scale, Old Testament priests were short-term lifesavers. They made temporary sacrifices, and God granted the forgiveness, and they were saved. But the permanent priest came, end of verse 27. He sacrificed for the sins once for all when he offered himself. And it all goes back then to the oath of verse 20. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, God's own Son, who has been made perfect forever. The law could do only temporary, weak sin patches, but the oath, God's promise, designating the Son, his own Son, to be our sacrifice for sin, that's a final word. So, you know, as you and I put our faith in Christ, that oath becomes our guarantee. And so it's like there's a guarantee in heaven that says, this person, fill in your name, put his faith in Jesus. It's a pretty simple piece of paper, if you would. This person, Sid, put his faith in Jesus. And that's why all of this is true. And if that isn't grace, if that isn't life transforming, that's the basis of the new covenant, as we'll see in chapter 8, that begins to transform us from within. We are saved completely, verse 25, so you don't have to be crippled by guilt about the past. We are saved completely, so don't need to be controlled by the power of sin like we were. We are saved completely. We don't have to have fear about the forever status that we have, because someday we will be taken from the presence of sin into the holy presence of God himself, because Jesus was sacrificed once for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to bask in your grace that we become those who are transformed by it. Help us not to see your grace as only something way back there in the rearview mirror to make us feel better about heaven, but it becomes something that is the beating of our heart spiritually that transforms us day by day. Help us to never be afraid of grace, but lean into it. And then let us, O Lord, in the backdrop of your grace, see our sin as something that you are so eager and willing and able to save us from, and its power would be released from us. We thank you that someday there's a heaven where we will never not have these struggles, and that you have saved us completely. In Jesus' name, amen.